I will continue reading in Mark's Gospel, the fourth chapter, picking up in the 13th verse. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that today, by the work of your Spirit, through your Son, that we, having ears, might hear. Oh, Father, we pray that the word sown in our hearts today would grow to bear great fruit, 30, 60, even 100-fold. This we pray, Lord, for only in your grace can this happen. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the parable of the sower in order to get the big picture. We saw that a lot of Jesus' parables are really allegories of Israel's history, culminating with his own ministry and the coming of the kingdom. This parable really especially explains what was going on in Israel during the ministry of Jesus. There were a variety of responses to the sower, Jesus, and to his seed, the word, as he was sowing it. And of course, the same is true today. The word of the gospel is still being sown, and there are still a range of responses to that word, that seed. And those different responses are represented by the different soils we find in this parable. And so that's what we want to look at today. The same sower is sowing the same seed, and we see the same kinds of responses from the same kinds of soils. One question that comes up with this parable is, how is it structured? How are we to understand the structure of this parable? Some say that there are really only two kinds of soil here, because there are really only two outcomes. There is soil that bears lasting fruit, and there's soil that doesn't. And it's that simple. It's that cut and dry. Others say, no, really, there are six kinds of soil in this parable. You've got three that fall short of producing a lasting harvest, answered by three kinds of fruitful soil. The soil that produces 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Certainly those perspectives have some validity. But the most obvious way to read this parable is to follow Jesus' own interpretation, in which there are four different kinds of soil. And that's what we want to look at this morning. What are the categories Jesus gives for how people are responding to his ministry? What are these categories that people still fall into today when they encounter the ministry of Jesus? I'm going to label the four soils this way. You've got the soil by the path, that is the hard-hearted response. You've got the stony soil, that is the shallow-hearted response. You've got the weedy soil, that is the cluttered heart response. And you've got the good soil, that is the fruitful heart response. Those four categories. Or to put it another way, these four categories, you've got no response, you've got a superficial response, you've got a temporary response, and you've got a fruitful response. Let's look at each one of these. Really, when you look at the explanation Jesus gives here, the sermon practically preaches itself. Jesus has explained this one for us. If only he had done that with the rest of the parables, we'd be much better off. But here we go. First, you have the seed that the sower scatters by the wayside. And as Jesus tells the story, the birds of the air come and devour the seed. And Jesus, as he explains this, he says, Satan takes away the word that is sown in their hearts. And so nothing happens. There's obviously no fruit. There's no change that takes place. Now, the fact that some of the sower's seed ends up on the path, where the soil no doubt would have been beaten down, it would have been practically as hard as concrete, that does not mean that the sower is being careless. Rather, it means that the sower is being generous. He's sowing seed even where growth couldn't really be expected. And from what we know about ancient farming practices, farmers would actually do this as they walked along and scattered their seed. Some of the seed, no doubt, would land on the path. Some of it was bound to end up on the wayside. Now, what is Jesus describing here? Obviously, there were some who heard the word of Jesus, the word of his kingdom message, and they didn't respond at all, or they responded with some kind of satanically driven hostility to it. And of course, we can see the same thing in our own day. There are those who hear the word with their ears, but their hearts are so hard, their hearts are like hard ground, and so the word just bounces off of them. Satan snatches the gospel away from them. They remain unchanged. They make no response. They're indifferent to the word. They're not moved by the word, or they're even hostile to the word. They push back against it. They live their lives as if there was no living God, as if there were no Christ, no kingdom, no divine word. Sadly, we've probably all known people like this who fall into this category, people who seem to have no interest in the things of God, no interest in hearing about God or discussing God and Christ and the kingdom and salvation. I think it's very interesting here that Jesus makes reference to Satan's counterwork. Jesus is doing the work of sowing the seed. There's this satanic counterwork. And actually, this is something you see all throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes reference to this, just this kind of thing, talking about his own preaching, especially to the Jews, but it can be applied more broadly. Paul says Satan can blind the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of Christ in the light of the gospel. One thing you need to understand, you know, you kids need to understand this, all of us need to understand this. Every time the word is preached, a spiritual battle is raging. To preach is to engage in an act of spiritual warfare. But Satan launches a counterattack, a counteroffensive. And he wants nothing more than to snatch the word away. And he can do that by distracting us, you daydream through the sermon or sleep through the sermon. Satan loves that kind of thing. He's able to snatch the word away very, very easily. Satan is active wherever the seed of God's word is sown. And he's seeking to steal the word away. He's seeking to steal the word away right now as I preach. Satan would love nothing more than to take that seed away before it can get planted in your heart. And this is because Satan is a liar. He has a message of his own that he wants to preach. And it's because Satan has been attacking the Word of God from the very beginning, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan, in the form of a serpent, spoke to the woman and said, "Has God really said?" Satan is always attacking God's Word. And so we have to fight back. We fight back by being vigilant listeners, of course. Now, another thing that needs to be said here is that this soil that is on the pathway, that's on the wayside, those who fall into this category can't blame Satan for their blindness or for their hard hearts. They have no one to blame but themselves for their blindness and their hard-heartedness. In fact, that's another thing you see clearly throughout this parable, is that each person is accountable for his response to Jesus. We're all responsible for what we do with the word that is sown in our hearts. Every time you've heard the Bible read, every sermon you've ever heard, every discussion kids, your parents have ever had with you about the things of God. Every single one of us, we are accountable for every word from God we've been given. We'll have to give an answer for every sermon we've heard, every Bible passage we've read or had read to us. So again, Jesus is showing us in this parable, we have to be careful how we hear. Where's the second soil that Jesus mentions? I'm calling this the shallow-hearted response. There certainly is a response to the gospel here, but it's superficial. It doesn't go deep enough, so it doesn't last. Jesus describes this as the stony ground here in the story. Obviously, if you've got stony ground, there's not much earth there for the seed. And so, yes, something can sprout up, but as soon as the sun comes out, there's really not enough root there to support life. And so the sun scorches it and kills the plant. Now what happens here? The seed really does spring up. There really is new life. These are people who receive the word, as Jesus says, with gladness. They receive the word with joy. There is this sudden burst of enthusiasm for the gospel. A person might hear the gospel and say, yes, this is the greatest news I've ever heard. That God would forgive me and do these things for me. A stony ground here might see his prayers answered. He might make good friends in church. He might get involved in the ministry of the church. He might enjoy singing songs to and about Jesus. He might enjoy reading Christian books. He might enjoy sermons. He might enjoy theological discussion. He might look like a faithful disciple in every way. In fact, everything about this person's response to the word seems indistinguishable from the good soil. There's just one thing missing, and that's endurance. Jesus says this in verse 17. They have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. The scorching heat of the sun, described here by Jesus as trials and tribulations. This scorching heat kills the seed. Yes, there's faith here, but it's only a temporary faith. There's new life, but it's not a very strong life because it withers and dies. And why does it wither? What happens to faith that lacks root, that lacks depth? Why is there crop failure here? Again, it's what Jesus says in verse 17. When tribulation or persecution for the word's sake arises, immediately they stumble. That word for stumbling there really describes one who is offended or one who is scandalized. These are people who jumped on board with Jesus and with the good news because, hey, it sounded good. But as soon as they started to realize the cost involved, as soon as they started to come to understand the difficulties of the Christian life, the suffering that being a disciple of Jesus brings, the difficulties of cross-bearing, they came to be scandalized by Jesus and by His message. It's interesting, that word there for their stumbling, for them being scandalized, it's the same word that Jesus will use later on when He goes to the cross. And all of His disciples scatter. They're all scandalized. They all stumble. They all fall. Because the cross. They just can't bear up under the cross. It's an offense to them, at least at that point. See, this kind of hearer, again, this person responds with joy. There's a kind of life and faith there. But as soon as it gets hard to be a disciple, this stony ground person bails. When hard times hit, or when it gets hard to be a Christian, again, when it's no longer popular to be a Christian, or when the cost, you know, it gets too costly to be a Christian, when it gets too costly to carry on in the faith, this person turns away. The joy that was there in the beginning evaporates. And it's as if the person says, you know, this is not what I signed up for. This is the kind of person who, when they feel abandoned by Jesus, when they feel abandoned by Jesus, decide to abandon Jesus themselves, rather than to keep clinging to Him, even in the dark. The way that, say, Job did when everything was taken from him. That's the thing about Job. the scorching sun hit his life. And yes, he complained about that. He was obviously broken by that. But he didn't give up on God. He continued to come to God and to look to God for vindication. We think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. You know, when he's thrown in the well by his brothers, then sold into slavery, when he ends up in Potiphar's prison. You know, Joseph could be thinking, this is not what I signed up for, this kind of trial, this kind of difficulty. Maybe these Egyptian gods will treat me better if I serve them. But that's not what he does. He stays true to the Lord, and of course, in the end, he's vindicated. See, for all of us, the Lord will test our faith to see what it's made of, to see how deep it goes. There's a warning here for all of us. Don't be the kind of person who starts quickly in the Christian life, but then stops just as easily. You know, the kind of person who has this burst of enthusiasm, but then it fizzles out. There's a warning here. Don't be surprised when being a follower of Jesus gets difficult, when it brings persecution or opposition. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, don't be surprised, don't be caught off guard when you find yourself in the midst of fiery trials. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be put in the furnace. Your faith is going to be put to the test. And of course, Peter tells us that's so God can refine us. That's so it's like, you know, gold being put into the furnace so that then the dross can be skimmed off. That's what God is doing in these trials. He's strengthening us and maturing us. The message here is don't be a bandwagon Christian. You know, some Christians jump on the Jesus bandwagon when it looks popular. And hey, we're in the Bible Belt. You know, and you kids growing up, you see this. I mean, you have, you know, most of your kids will at least say that they're Christians. There's a Jesus bandwagon. But what happens when it looks like that bandwagon's going to run us over? Then how do we respond? There are some who opt out. We can't be like them. It's interesting, you know, temporary faith is really a major theme in the Bible. It might be a scary thing to consider. But temporary faith really is a significant theme in the Bible, especially we see it in the New Testament. We have to reckon with it. In fact, it's amazing to me how much of the New Testament is written to Christians who seem to have started well by embracing the gospel with faith and with joy. But then a little bit later on, they seem to be in grave danger of falling away, of stumbling, of failing to persevere, of failing to endure. In fact, you really get the impression it's a lot easier to start the Christian life than it is to finish. Just consider some of these passages. John chapter 15, Jesus describes his disciples as branches on the vine. He's the true vine. We are the branches. He says, branches that don't bear fruit. That connects it with this story right here, the parable of the sower. Branches that don't bear fruit will be cut off and cast into the fire. Those are the words of Jesus, a warning to us all. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I preached on this. It may have been a couple years ago, but we looked at this together. Christians are warned with the example of the Israelites who experienced God's grace as they were baptized in their crossing of the Red Sea, as they enjoyed a communion meal in the wilderness. So they had this abundant grace given to them. But Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10, many of them died, many of them perished. Why? Because they did not stand firm in the faith. They stumbled, they fell away. That's a warning to all of us. Paul in Romans chapter 11 describes the people of God down through the ages as an olive tree, the olive tree being the holiest of the different types of wood that God uses symbolically in the Old Covenant Scriptures. So the people of God are a holy people described by the olive tree. But Paul says there that some branches are broken out of the tree because they did not persevere. They did not continue in the faith. And others are grafted in to the tree when they come to faith. But just because you have this position in the tree doesn't mean it's yours by right, no matter what. You can be broken out. And so Paul says, consider both the kindness and severity of God. whole book of Galatians deals with this from beginning to end. It was written to Christians who were in danger of falling from grace. That's Paul's language, not mine. Falling from grace. Lapsing into a kind of legalism, a kind of heresy that would divide the church, divide the people of God, recreate that wall of division between Jew and Gentile that Jesus died to tear down. We've got the book of Hebrews. Hebrews written to Jewish Christians who are in danger of falling away. Falling away, why? Because just like in this story Jesus tells, tribulation and persecution have come. And so the whole book of Hebrews, from beginning to end, is a sustained call to perseverance in the face of trials and tests. And you can keep going through the whole New Testament. 1st and 2nd Peter are about this. Jude is about this. Revelation deals with this. Book after book after book in the New Testament warns about the dangers of having a faith that is only temporary, of falling away. Book after book in the New Testament exhorts us to persevere, to continue in the faith, no matter how great the struggle. Obviously, then, being a stony ground hearer is a great danger. Well, third, you've got what I'm calling the cluttered heart, or you could just as easily call this the American heart, because I think it describes very well what is happening in so much of the American church. This is the thorny soil in the parable. The parable where the seed is sown, but these weeds, these thorns grow up and choke out the life that is there. The word is sown. Again, you see the word getting a strong, positive response initially. There's life, there's faith. But then what happens? These thorns grow up around the seed and choke it out so that it yields no crop. John Calvin said the human heart is a thick forest of thorns. What are these thorns that endanger the plant, that endanger the Word living and growing in our lives? Well, verse 19, Jesus explains, the thorns that strangle life out of the seed are the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things. You have, as it were, a trinity of thorns that threaten our faith. First, Jesus identifies the cares of the world. Not the world itself, but the cares or the worries or the stresses of the world. Then he talks about the deceitfulness of riches. It's not riches that are the problem. It is the deceitfulness of riches. And then he talks about desires, not just desire itself, but when desires for other things consume us. Here's what I think Jesus is really getting at. And this is the kind of question all of us have to ask ourselves. Where do you look for pleasure and for security? You know, so take that first category Jesus gives us, the cares or the worries of the world. What are the things that stress you out? What are the things you're worried about? Name those worries and recognize that every single one of them, you know, you can get so consumed with any one of those worries, any one of them can choke out the living Word that's been planted in your heart. What are the concerns of the world, the concerns of this age that threaten to consume you? You know, it's possible for us to get so busy tending to all kinds of things that can be good in themselves, tending to things that, and we get so busy that our faith actually gets derailed. The spiritual life gets choked out of it. Take that second category Jesus talks about, wealth. How is wealth tempting you? What kind of lies is money preaching to you? Oh, only if I had a little bit more money. You know? Or only if I had a little bit more of the stuff that money can buy. You know, then I'd be happy. What we need to recognize is that a love for money or believing the lies of mammon, this love, this inordinate love for stuff, can send you to hell. It's a danger. It's a threat. It's a thorn that can choke out the Word. Think of the rich young ruler who we're going to come across later on in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10. He comes to Jesus, and he's asking all the right questions. He wants to know about eternal life. And Jesus can see that this is a man of great wealth and a man who loves his wealth and loves his stuff. And so Jesus says, part with it. Give it all up and come follow me. And what happens? The man goes away sad. Because Jesus said to sell everything, and he doesn't want to do that. He chooses the things of this world over Jesus. He chooses his riches over Jesus. There were things that mattered to him more than Jesus. His wealth. Then you've got this third category Jesus speaks of. You've got desires for other things. Wow, is that ever broad? And it has to be, because the reality is there are a lot of things that can carry us away from Jesus. A lot of desires that can compete with our desire for Jesus. Some people, I think men especially, can get so wrapped up in their work and in their career that they start to compromise their integrity in order to get ahead. Or they become workaholics, so consumed with their work that it simply crowds out any other priorities in life. Let's face it too, some people can get so obsessed with sports that it carries them away. This one I think hits home for us where we live. And let me just say for the record, this is not Super Bowl Sunday. Okay? Let's banish that phrase from our vocabulary forever. This is not Super Bowl Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. The fourth Sunday in the season of Epiphany, to be specific. This day does not belong to the NFL. This day, as every Sunday, belongs to the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with watching the Super Bowl, with enjoying football. You can be thankful we don't have an evening service, all right? Because you'd have to be here. These things are fine, but they have to be kept in their place. And honestly, I mean, it sounds silly, you know, to even say this kind of thing, but a desire for entertainments, for sports, for games, these kind of things can consume us. I mean, we live in Alabama. You know, this is the college football capital of the world. All right? I have known people, you know, living in this state, I have known people who during the fall just checked out on church and basically didn't go to church all fall because they were just so tired and worn out from the games on Saturday. Okay. What that means is the game has become a thorn that is choking out the Word. It means Saturday has become your holy day. And it means you're worshiping tigers and elephants and bulldogs, whatever, rather than worshiping the living Lord. You know, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, how they exchange the worship of the Creator for worshiping creeping things, beasts that creep along the ground. But those things are thorns. They really can't choke out the Word. Family can be a thorn. All right, this one I think hits home too. I've known people who had such close family ties, and you know, it's family becomes everything. And so just one example of how I've seen this work out. One member of the family falls away, falls into very serious sin, and has to be disciplined by the church. And the whole family ends up leaving the church because they have chosen solidarity with an ungodly family member rather than solidarity with the people of God, with the church. See that danger there? We can come back around to riches. You know, some chase after riches, some fall for the deceit of riches, the lies of mammon. Riches deceive us when we think that having wealth proves that we are right with God. You know, kind of prosperity gospel. And in America, the prosperity gospel is rampant. We think that if we just, you know, punch the right buttons with God, He's going to give us all kinds of wealth and stuff. That is a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. That may not be the one that hits us. You know, we may not be buying into a prosperity theology. But what about this? Here's another lie of mammon. When we think that riches can give us security, oh, if my retirement investments just pan out. Or we think riches can bring us happiness. Oh, if I just had a little bit more money and could buy this or buy that, you know, then I'd be satisfied. Well, you know, that's what you said about the last thing that you bought. You thought that was going to satisfy you. And, you know, it's like when they asked one of the wealthiest men who ever lived, I think it was maybe was it J.P. Morgan? I don't remember, but they said, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. That's how it is. That's the lie. That's the deceit of wealth. The truth is, money has very, 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 very little to do with real happiness. Money has virtually nothing to do with whether or not you're happy or satisfied or joyful in life. And of course, you know, preachers say that kind of thing all the time, and everybody nods and says yes, and we go right back out chasing after mammon because we believe it's lies. We've got to fortify ourselves to resist the lies of mammon. We need to ask ourselves, how are riches deceiving us? So easy for us, I think, especially in our culture, to believe money's lies. Now, note this. These thorns are not bad things in themselves. There's nothing wrong with having money or enjoying sports or loving your family. But again, the point here is it's possible to be so concerned about these things that they do become thorns that choke out the Word. Every blessing God gives can become a curse if not received rightly. And so these things can become distractions for us. They can compete as rivals for our heart's affection and our heart's loyalty, you know, the deepest loyalty of your heart. This is what this part of the parable means. Saying yes to Jesus means you're going to have to say no to a lot of other things. What you have with a thorny ground here is somebody who wants to say yes to Jesus and yes to a whole bunch of other stuff. And Jesus just kind of gets added in as one thing in the whole mix. But it doesn't work that way. Because ultimately, those other things are going to choke the life out of the seed you have received. Don't allow yourself to be distracted from what is most important. Ever since the time of Augustine, if not before, Christian pastors have continually warned their listeners to continually reorder their love, so that love for God remains preeminent. So that in your hierarchy of loves, you know, the thing you love the most all the way down to the, you know, the things that you love just a little bit, that God is always at the top. Because when our loves get disordered, when our loves get jumbled and out of proportion from what they should be, that's when things like, you know, these thorns, the deceitfulness of riches or the cares and concerns of the things of the world or a quest for our own comfort or power or status or entertainment, that's when all of those things then can choke out the Word and strangle the spiritual life out of us. See, the point here is not stoic detachment. It's not that you shouldn't love or enjoy your job or your house or your family or the money God gives you and the things you can do with it. It's really just a question of where is your highest good? Is God your highest good? God alone. Let the allure of this trinity of thorns be answered by the beauty of the true Trinity, the living Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let that captivate you, the beauty of who God is, the riches found in Jesus the Son. Remember here that the word for thorns is the same word used later on when Jesus has a crown of thorns put on his head. Remember those thorns. Remember that crown of thorns Jesus wore so you can fight off the thorns in your own heart that would strangle the Word. Well, finally, we come to the good soil, the good ground that receives the seed, welcomes the seed, and so the seed springs up, it increases, and it produces a harvest, 30, 60, even 100-fold. Which you know, no farmer would have ever expected that kind of harvest. It's an amazing harvest here. But think about this. You know, think about the power in one little acorn. Okay, that's just a seed, you know, an acorn. That acorn, if planted in the right kind of seed, can produce not just one oak tree, but a whole forest of oak trees. Because each oak tree that comes from that acorn, you know, it's going to produce a whole bunch more acorns, and they all can produce more oak trees themselves. It's the power of the Word to produce this kind of harvest, the power of the seed that falls on good soil. Who are these people, the good soil? They're those who accept the Word, or it could be even better translated, those who welcome the Word. They welcome the Word into their hearts. That means they believe the Word. They receive the Word with faith. They hear it in such a way that they believe it, they obey it, they persevere in it. That's clear here. The life comes from the Word. It's the power of the Word that transforms them and sustains them. Because they've embraced this Word, Satan can't pluck it away. Sure, the sun will come up, the sun will fall on the plants, but it's not going to kill them because they have root, they have depth. Sure, there may be thorns, but those thorns can't reach them in order to choke out the seed. See, this good soil, those represented by this soil, endure Satan's attack. They stand firm in the midst of trials and even persecution. And they're able to resist the temptations of the world. They are fruitful. And this parable shows us that in the long run, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. When these people who are good soil hear the Word, they really hear it. It enters into their lives and reshapes them. They find in the gospel the power of God for salvation. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Martin Luther put it this way, the power of the Word. He said, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. That's the power of the seed that is sown. That's the power at work in our lives. See, we should all strive to be good soil, to welcome God's Word into our heart by faith. So what do we learn from this parable? What do we learn from this parable? You know, a preacher can't really preach this parable without asking the question to his hearers, what kind of soil are you? What kind of soil are you? And I ask you that question not just to make you introspective, but we do have to examine our lives. And maybe the best way to answer that question is to ask ourselves another question. What do you do with the Word of God when it comes to you? How do you hear? And I think that leads us to a further question. What kind of fruit is being born in your life? How can you be fruitful? Now, if you ask that question, how can you be fruitful? There are a lot of biblical responses to that question. Ultimately, we're fruitful when we receive the Word by faith, when we trust in God's promises, when we obey God's commands, when we tremble before God's threats, when we repent at God's rebukes. For the Word to bear fruit in our lives, for the Word to have its effect on us, it has to indwell us. The kind of thing that the psalmist talked about in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What keeps us from sinning against God is the Word being planted in our heart, hiding that Word in our heart. Or as Paul says in Colossians 3, let the Word of Christ indwell you. Let it dwell in you richly. The Word indwells us as we hear it, as we hear it read, as we hear it preached. As we study it and meditate it on ourselves, as we sing and chant the Psalms and other songs of Scripture, as we sing hymns that are based squarely on the Scriptures, we hear the Word and embrace it. And it comes to dwell in us richly. Jesus here puts such a stress on hearing. Verse 9, let him who has ears hear. Hearing, of course, recalls for us the great Hebrew Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That was Israel's fundamental confession of faith. And by that word hear, this especially comes out in the Hebrew, it's not just hearing physically with your ears, but hearing in a way that when you hear these words and speak these words, they become an oath of loyalty to God. Israelites heard those words and spoke those words every day as an oath of loyalty to the living God. See, hearing rightly means hearing obediently. It means hearing faithfully. It means mixing the Word with faith. Hebrews 4:2, again, uses the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, as an example of what not to do. Those Israelites who perished in the wilderness, there we're told in Hebrews 4, the Word was preached to them, but they did not mix what they heard with faith. And it's really clear in context, what's being called for there is persevering faith. Because it's persevering faith and the fruit that comes out of it that proves we are good soil. How do you bear this kind of crop? How do you produce this kind of fruit that the parable talks about? Again, look at it. The Word of Jesus is sown in the hearts of men. We have to welcome that Word, meditate on that Word, ingest that Word, make it a part of us. We have to be saturated in this Word. Ultimately, I think Jesus really explains this in John chapter 15. John 15, Jesus says, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you." Or more literally, Jesus says, "If you make your home in me as my words make their home in you, then," Jesus goes on to say, "you will bear fruit and so prove that you are my disciples." Make your home in Jesus by making your home in Jesus' word. And guess what? The word of Jesus will make its home in you. And then you will bear fruit. You'll bear much fruit that brings glory to God and that proves you are a disciple. The word here is not some kind of quick fix. It doesn't change everything in our lives all at once. Usually that's not what happens. You know, you think about a seed, it grows slowly. The seed doesn't necessarily bear fruit right away. In fact, the whole parable, again, has to be seen as a call to perseverance. We prove ourselves over time. You may know the name George Whitefield. Whitefield was one of the great preachers of the First Great Awakening in the 18th century. And he was one of these celebrity preachers. He had apparently an amazing voice and amazing rhetorical ability. So he spoke in this beautiful language, and thousands would gather at a time to hear him preach, which he was able to do without amplification. He preached to these massive crowds. And one time somebody asked him, after he preached a very evangelistic message, how many were saved? And Whitefield's response was, "Well, we'll know when we come back through in a few years." He knew you couldn't just count converts right on the spot. Because the way you prove you're a disciple is through your persevering obedience, through your faithfulness over time. Consider this parable. Consider this. Three out of four soils show some kind of life and growth, but only one of the four perseveres to the end. Three of the four show some kind of life, growth, faith, but only one of the four makes it to the finish line. Let that be a warning. But this passage isn't just, you know, it's not just a pessimistic passage. I think there's also a great deal of hope. And I think you see it in this. The sower's mission cannot fail. It's very interesting. It's noteworthy that the word for seed is singular with the first three soils in verses 4, 5, and 7. But then with the fourth soil in verse 8, it's really seeds. It becomes plural. Seed may fail to bear fruit that lasts, but seeds will not. And I think the point is, in the long run, the majority of the seed is going to land on good soil. And there will be a harvest, 30, 60, and 100-fold. A harvest greater than any farmer ever could have expected. This is not just a bumper crop. This is a supernatural crop. And it shows us that God is extravagant and lavish with His gifts. This parable is the gospel. It shows us a God who is gracious and good and generous. Trust Him. Receive His Word with joy and with persevering obedience. Bear fruit that brings Him glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the sower, Your Son, who has sown the seed of His gospel the message of the kingdom in our hearts. We pray that we would embrace that word, not just with a temporary or fleeting joy, but with a lasting, obedient, persevering faith. Oh, Lord, help us to endure to the end. Amen.